Scripture reading today will be from 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. That was 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19.
We just sang the song, "Give me the Bible."
Well, certainly that's a worthy ambition.
Give me the Bible.
Certainly we find contained within the Bible the words of life. Give me the Bible, all sufficient to help us to know all things that God would have us to know, that heaven might be ours after a while. Give me the Bible, the gospel, which is able to save all that believe, the Jew first and also to the Greek. Give me the Bible. How many of us have a Bible? But then as we open the Bible, the question remains in our minds, well, I still don't understand the Bible. I read it, and I read it, and I read it, and somehow I just don't get what the Bible has to say to me. Well, how to study the Bible becomes then a very crucial thing. We find in 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 15, study. Study what? Study the Bible. Study, or give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth. It's one thing to have a Bible sitting on the bookshelf. It's one thing to have a Bible laying on the coffee table. Most of us, no doubt, have more than one in our home. But it's another thing to know what is in the Bible. Study the Bible. Human wisdom and education are not prerequisites unto salvation, but acquiring a knowledge of the Bible certainly is important in order for us to go to heaven. They form a background of the Scriptures that's most essential to our understanding. We have on this chart context, context, context. How many who have attended classes that we've taught and Bible studies such as in those that we're engaged in this morning, where you have heard the statement, examine the context. See what the context is talking about. And of course, this becomes a very important word in our study, because the word literally means that which is joined or woven together. When we begin to isolate a passage of Scripture in such a way that it obviously wars itself against other passages, we have ignored the context. God is not the author of confusion, but He is the author of peace, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 in verse 33. If we are to understand the Scriptures, beloved, we must guard against isolating a passage from its context. Instead, we should consider its setting and that all that is joined together with it to properly understand what it says. First of all, I want us to learn the facts that may have prompted the writing of that particular context of Scripture. Number one, who is the author of the statement? Is the statement made by an inspired writer? In Matthew, the 18th chapter, reading beginning at verse 18, Jesus said unto the apostles, "Verily I say unto you, what things soever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever things thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Jesus is giving binding and loosing authority unto the apostles, but only in the sense that what they teach has already been bound by divine authority in heaven. And whatever they loosed has already been loosed by divine authority in heaven. When Jesus said unto the apostles, "Go and make disciples of all the nations," He said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then he said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The responsibility then was upon the apostles to teach them the things that the Lord had taught themselves. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, as we noted in our Bible study this morning, we see in verse 37, the writer said, if any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things which I write unto you, that they are the commandment of the Lord. Beloved, does it make a difference what we read? In our understanding, does it make a difference whether the man said it was an inspired man or whether he was an uninspired man? And as we study the Scriptures, perhaps it is that I'm reading a record of a statement that was made by a man who was not inspired. But we have to ask the question, was it recorded by an inspired writer without contradiction? Thus, does it teach that which is truth? For example, as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 5. And there, notice, beginning at verse 38. Acts chapter 5, verse 38 says, and now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, ye will not be able to overthrow them, lest haply ye be found even to be fighting against God. Here we read of the advice of Gamaliel as he is giving instruction to the Jewish council. The council, or the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, desires to prosecute and persecute the apostles to cause them to cease to teach in the name of Christ. Gamaliel's statement was not an inspired statement, but it is indeed recorded by an inspired man. And the statement that Gamaliel made is indeed truth. Another statement that is made by a man that is not an inspired man, yet it is recorded by an inspired man without contradiction, and it is consistent with inspired revelation. Turn, if you will, to John the 9th chapter, where we see that Jesus has healed a man who was born blind. The controversy is, who healed this man that was born blind? And as we turn further into the text, there were those who were accusing this man, being born blind, of being healed of someone who was of the devil. And if you'll notice in John chapter 9, in verse 31, the text tells us, John 9:31, the text tells us, we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and do His will, him He heareth. Was Jesus a sinner? Was He acting by authority that was not divine? Jesus certainly healed this man. But this man had the perception that Jesus could not be a sinner. For if indeed he was a sinner, then he could not do the things that he does. This man points out that God does not hear the prayer of a sinner. Now certainly the Scriptures had been read in the hearing of those who were Jews every day. This man, of course, being a Jew, his statement was not an inspired statement, but no doubt it was based upon what he had heard from inspired writing. If you'll notice in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9, the wisdom writer said concerning the rebellious man that even his prayer is an abomination unto the Lord. Well, this blind man who has been healed, even though he was not an apostle, he was not a New Testament prophet, he is not speaking by inspiration. The truth that he speaks is indeed based upon inspired revelation. There were others who spoke, and the statements that they spoke were recorded by inspired men. But the statements that they made were not accurate. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan, that they might be taught not to blaspheme. Here were some folks who were teaching wrong things. And though they were teaching wrong things, we see that they are rebuked in this text. They were speaking blasphemy. Who recorded it? Well, the Apostle Paul recorded it in his writing to the young preacher Timothy. But what he recorded about these men was that they spoke blasphemy. If you'll notice further in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 16, he said, "But shun profane babblings, for they will proceed further in ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." Here is an inspired man, and he records the teaching of these who were teaching that the resurrection had already passed. But was Paul affirming that the resurrection had already passed? No, he is quoting these men, and these men taught error. He identifies it. And if you look in the Colossian letter, reading beginning in chapter 2 and in verse 21. Colossians chapter 2, verse 21. The writer says, "Handle not, nor taste, nor touch, all which things are to perish with the using after the precepts and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and severity to the body, but are not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh." Now in this text, Paul talks about some who damage their own bodies in the name of what they believe. But is Paul writing that we should damage our own bodies on the basis of what we believe? No, here is an inspired man, but he is recording what these practiced, but Paul condemns that and says that it is not of any value to the flesh. So who is the author of the statement? Is it an inspired statement, or is it an inspired record of an uninspired man? And if it is a record of someone who is uninspired, does it represent truth or does it represent error? Now, doesn't that seem reasonable? Not only is that reasonable and logical, but we see that illustrated in these passages. Another question that we should ask: who is the author of the statement? Is the passage from the Old Covenant or from the New Covenant? There are some who say, well, it just really doesn't make any difference. And so as we handle the Word of God, it's important for us to see who is the author of the statement. Does it come from the Old Testament or does it come from the New Testament? In the Galatian letter, there were some who were banding things that were a part of the Old Testament. In Galatians chapter 2, you'll notice beginning at verse 21, the Apostle Paul writes, "I do not make void the grace of God, for if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for naught." Now you want to tell me that it doesn't make any difference who wrote it? Whether it comes from the Old Testament or the New Testament, we can bind it in either case. Doesn't matter whether the source is Old or New Testament. Paul said, if a man is made righteous through the law, that is through the Old Testament, then Christ died for nothing. Paul said it does make a difference. Who wrote it? Where did it come from? In the Galatian letter, in the third chapter, beginning at verse 23, he says, "But before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed, so that the law is become our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith is come, you're no longer under a tutor." What does that tell us? It tells us that we can be identified as sons of God in Christ Jesus, not under the terms and conditions of the Old Testament. In the fifth chapter, beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I testify to every man that receiveth circumcision that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." You want to tell me again, does it make any difference who wrote it? There were those who wrote under that Old Testament system. Here were some in New Testament times who were attempting to bind portions of the Old Testament system. The apostle writes and says, if you're going to do that, then why not bind all of it? But if you do that, then you're severed from Christ, you're fallen from grace. The Old Testament law came to an end as Jesus nailed it to the cross. In our Wednesday night study, we have emphasized the reading of Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 2. In both of them, verses 14 through 16. In the Colossian letter, he says, "Having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Having despoiled the principalities and the powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Again, anyone want to affirm that we're under that Old Testament system? Yes, that Old Testament system was revealed by inspiration. But the New Testament writers say that that system came to an end. Now that raises the question, what then is the use of the Old Covenant, the Scriptures that are recorded upon the page or pages of the Old Testament? The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, uses numerous illustrations from the Old Testament to help us learn what we ought not do. But then in the 11th verse of this same chapter, he says, "Now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come." Does the apostle say that those things that were written in the Old Testament are now bound upon us? No, that's not what he says. He says that the things that were recorded upon the pages of the Old Testament are written to benefit us as we read concerning these examples, that we not make the same blunders that they made. As you'll turn further in your Bible to the book of Romans, and notice in the 15th chapter in verse 4, the apostle says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope." Are there valuable lessons that we can learn from the Old Testament? Certainly so. Do we often teach lessons from the Old Testament? Certainly so. But do we bind the terms and conditions and commandments and statutes and ordinances of the Old Testament? No, we do not. Because we find that we are under the terms of those who wrote upon the pages in the New Testament. Now, to whom was the statement made? That becomes relevant in understanding the Bible. Who was to receive the statement? Was it limited to a special fact or a special situation, or was it given for general application? You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, where God is speaking to Noah, and he gives specific instructions to Noah regarding the building of an ark. Anyone in this audience this morning believe that it's your responsibility to build an ark according to the terms specified unto Noah? No, we don't believe that. Well, why not? We understand that not only was that a part of Old Testament history, but we also understand that the circumstances and conditions are not general in application. They referred to a specific set of circumstances concerning the coming of a flood that would destroy the world. Now, God has promised that He's never again going to do that. So when we read of the instructions that were given to Noah regarding the building of an ark, those instructions are not given to you, are they? And as you'll turn in your New Testament to Matthew the 3rd chapter. Matthew the 3rd chapter, we read of the baptism of John. In Matthew chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 1. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. "In those days cometh John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make ye ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." The rest of the passage begins to discuss the character of John. And then in verse 5, "Then went out unto him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about the Jordan, and they were baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Now certainly John was given instruction to baptize, wasn't he? In our text of Wednesday night, we've noted in Matthew the 21st chapter, beginning at verse 23, that the scribes and the Pharisees came to Jesus and they asked him, "By what authority doest thou these things?" And Jesus answered them with a question. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? Now you answer the question, by what authority did John baptize? Well, he baptized by the authority of heaven. That becomes clear as we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of the Apostle John in the first chapter. If you would turn to John chapter 1, you'll notice beginning at verse 19. It says, "And this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent unto him from Jerusalem priests and Levites to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not. He confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elijah? And he saith, I am not. Art thou the prophet? And he answered, No. They therefore said unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said Isaiah the prophet. And they had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, Why then baptizest thou, if thou art not the Christ, neither Elijah, neither the prophet? Now they've got a legitimate question, don't they? Why are you baptizing? Well, John answers them. And he said, I baptize in water. In the midst of you standeth one whom ye know not, even he that cometh after me, the latchet of whose shoe I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. On the morrow he seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man who is become before me. For he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest unto Israel, for this cause came I baptizing in water. Now why did John baptize? Certainly he was instructed to baptize. His authority came from heaven. But John's baptism was so that he might identify Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 32, And John bare witness, saying, I beheld the Spirit descending as a dove upon him, or a dove out of heaven, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize in water said unto me, Upon whomsoever thou shalt see the Son descending, or the Spirit rather descending, and abiding upon him, the same is he that baptizeth in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now let me ask you, does Jesus instruct you to baptize so that you might identify who Jesus is? No, but that's what he said to John. John was authorized of heaven to baptize so that he might teach who Jesus is. Well, now you're not baptized for that purpose. The New Testament tells you in Matthew the 28th chapter, beginning at verse 18, as Jesus instructed the apostles to go teach all nations, baptizing them. Who is to be taught? Or rather, who is to be baptized? Those who have already been taught. But John baptized in order to teach. We see the difference in that, don't we? So to whom was the statement made? God hasn't told you to build an ark. God hasn't told you to baptize for the purpose of identifying who the Son of God is. And what was it a promise, rather, only to a particular set of individuals, or was it for all men? Now that becomes fundamental to our understanding. Often in teaching about the coming of the Holy Spirit, it becomes essential to try to help folks to understand that there is a particular setting from John the 13th chapter all the way up into portions of the 17th chapter. That is one setting. Jesus is sitting in the upper room with his apostles. And so what he says to them is pertinent to their responsibility. He's not teaching you to do the same things that he taught them to do. How do we know that? Open your Bible, if you will, to John the 14th chapter. You'll notice it's right in the midst of that setting. And in John the 14th chapter, beginning at verse 26, your Bible says, But the Comforter, let's begin at verse 25, These things have I spoken unto you while yet abiding with you. But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you. Let me ask you, beloved, have you ever sat at the feet of Jesus and Jesus give you first-hand information? Have you? Have you? These folks did. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the apostles. He's telling them that the Holy Spirit will comfort them and bring to their remembrance everything He had taught them. Has Jesus taught you things that the Holy Spirit needs to remind you of? No, you've never sat at the feet of Jesus and received His teaching like they did. But the Holy Spirit would come upon them and remind them of the things that Jesus had taught them. If you'll turn further in this setting to John the 16th chapter. John the 16th chapter. In verse 12, Jesus said, I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. What does that suggest to us? That Jesus, teaching the apostles, was incomplete. He didn't teach them everything. There were many things that He desired to say to them, but He said, you cannot bear them now. Jesus ever talked to you and told you things that were incomplete? Well, no, He's not talked with you. But if you'll notice in the next verse, it says, at verse 13, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you into all the truth, for He shall not speak from Himself, but what things soever He shall hear, these shall He speak, and He shall declare unto you the things that are to come. Who's He talking to? Some folks say, well, He's talking to everybody. This statement is made generally to everybody, so everybody's going to receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to guide you into all the truth. Now, friend, if that's so, I want you to think just a moment. If that's so, in this setting, we see Jesus unquestionably teaching the apostles. You go back to the 13th chapter, that's the only ones who are with Him. Now, He's telling them that the Holy Spirit will be given to them and teach them all truth. I think I've mentioned to you before that there was a man who knocked on the door here at the office, and he wanted to come in and talk with me, claiming that he was a prophet. Well, you know, I was interested in talking to a prophet. But the problem was he wasn't a prophet. And so we sat down and we began to discuss. And I asked him, has God told you something that He has not revealed to the rest of us? Now, you think that's a legitimate question? Has God told you something that we don't know? That He hasn't revealed to everybody else? He said, oh, yes. Yes. Well, now, you know the next question out of my mouth. Who lied? Jesus or you? Now, you think that's a legitimate question? I do, because Jesus, in the presence of the apostles, go back to the 13th chapter, in the presence of the apostles, told them that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and bring to their remembrance the things that He had taught them. That the Holy Spirit would come upon them and teach them all truth. Who was it that would be taught all truth by revelation of the Holy Spirit? In the context, that was the apostles, wasn't it? Context! Now, this man who came to my door, he was not an apostle. He was not a prophet. He claimed that the Holy Spirit had revealed to him something that's not contained in this book, that was not revealed by the apostles. The question, who lied, you or Jesus? Legitimate question, isn't it? Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. That would be the apostles. Now, friend, either He did or He didn't. It just kind of comes down to that, doesn't it? Either He did or He didn't. Now, to whom was the statement made? In this context of John 13, 14, 15, 16, and on into 17, Jesus is speaking to the apostles. Now, He's not promising the revelation of all truth to you through some miraculous measure. And none can add to it. This man who claimed that he had something that was not revealed to the rest of us pronounced upon himself the curse of God. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through verse 9, the Apostle Paul said so. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, we are not to add to, we're not to take from the things that are revealed in this revelation. Now, my friend, if you had the abilities that those New Testament apostles had, then you ought to be able to do what those New Testament apostles did. Now, if you'll open your Bible to Acts the 13th chapter, Acts the 13th chapter, you'll read about a man whose name was Elymas. And if I can pronounce it correctly, he was a sorcerer, not a saucer. He was a sorcerer. Now, in this context, he was trying to teach Sergius Paulus that the things that Paul was teaching him was not the truth. Now, if you'll notice, beginning in this context, about verse 8, it says, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn aside the proconsul from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fastened his eyes on him and said, O full of all guile and all villainy, thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing for a season, or seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Now what did the apostle do to him? The apostle struck him blind. Why? Because he was a blasphemer. Now can you do that? Can you do that? Can you strike a man miraculously blind? No, you can't do that. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has not come upon you like He did upon the apostles to enable them to perform miracles like we see they did in the New Testament. In Acts the 9th chapter, in verses 36 through verse 42, you'll see that one was raised from the dead, Dorcas, Tabitha as she was also called, raised from the dead. Can you do that? Well, we find that these things were promised unto the apostles, that they would be able to do that. But yet we find that that promise wasn't made to you, wasn't made to me. We can't do that. Now, I heard of a fellow one time that claimed that he could raise the dead. And he had a great big audience gathered together to demonstrate the power that he had to raise the dead. And there was some old country boy that came up to that casket and said, let's make sure he's dead. And he pulled a .45 hammer back and put it right in the man's ear. Interestingly enough, you know what happened? He raised the dead. The man wasn't dead. Now friend, the things that the apostles did were miraculous. They could do that. They could raise somebody who had been dead for some time. But you can't do that. Now isn't that so? You see, that wasn't promised to you, but that was promised to the apostles. But you know what God has promised us? He has promised us that those who will repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And He said, for to you is the promise. What promise, beloved? To you and your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him. You don't have to think hard on what the gift of the Holy Spirit was, beloved. It was not something miraculous. It was not some kind of a strange, funny, better felt than told feeling. It was what the Holy Spirit had to give and had promised all the way from Genesis 3 verse 15 all the way through Old Testament history. The forgiveness of your sins. Now you know how I know that's so? You read Acts chapter 3 and begin at verse 22 and you'll see the promise that was made to Abraham stated, and the writer tells us what it was. Your iniquities I will remember no more. Now that's what the promise was. Now you've got that. But the promise to raise the dead, the promise of revelation, those things were not made to you. But the promise of forgiveness of sins was made to you. Now what is the subject matter? When you're reading in a text, considering the context is essential in determining what the subject matter is. Does the subject matter pertain to things in the past? Do they pertain to things in the present? Or do they pertain to things in the future? Now, isn't that a legitimate question? You'll notice in Acts the 8th chapter that Philip is sent to teach a man whose name is Simon. And this man was treasurer of the queen Candace from Ethiopia. And this man is traveling along and he's reading and he doesn't understand what he's reading. The Ethiopian eunuch, I think I called him Simon. The Ethiopian eunuch, he doesn't understand what he's reading. He's reading from Isaiah chapter 53, isn't he? The text quotes that, by the way. And you'll notice that when Philip joined himself to this man, he said, do you understand what you read? And he asked a question. Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other? Now you see the relevance of the question. Was the prophet speaking of things present, talking about himself? Or was the prophet speaking of things future, talking about somebody else? And the passage tells us that Philip took the same passage and preached unto him Jesus. Now, he didn't understand. Past or present? Now, we must notice, likewise, in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, as we discussed a few moments ago, some folks say, well, the Ten Commandments are given to everybody. And therefore, my friend, we are obligated to keep the law relative to the keeping of the Sabbath day. Well, no, we've noted that Colossians 2 says that law was nailed to the cross. Well, then we are to abstain from unclean meats. I know some that wouldn't eat meat on Friday because they thought it was unclean. Couldn't do that. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. These things pertain to the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 11, you can read of some of those dietary elements. But in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we learn that we may eat anything because all things have been created to be received with thanksgiving. Now you can read that, but they couldn't do that under the Old Testament system. Now question, what was said in Leviticus chapter 11, did that pertain to things past? Or did it pertain to things present? Or did it pertain to things future? Well, when you read that, you see that it pertained to things past, didn't it? Now, these are relevant questions. What does the subject matter indicate? Is the subject the same as the isolated passage may seem to indicate? Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4 says, "And no man taketh the honor unto himself, but when he is called of God, even as was Aaron." Question. Is he suggesting that we ought to take honor unto ourselves as Aaron did? Does that mean we can reestablish the Old Testament priesthood? No, we can't do that. There are some who say, well, because I am a preacher, I can take the honor that was given to the Old Testament priesthood. No, that's not so. And then there are those who claim that all preachers are called of God to preach. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? In Acts 2, verse 21, the Apostle Peter was quoting from the prophecy of Joel, and he said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Some say, well, what that means then is if you call upon the name of the Lord, that makes you a preacher. Or that somehow makes you saved, just simply because you've said, "Lord, Lord." No, that won't work. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, we learn that we're all called by the gospel of Christ. Now, is the subject the same as the isolated passage may seem to indicate? You recall when Jesus sat at sop, as it were, with the apostles, observing the Passover feast with them. And he told them that there was one of them that would betray him. One. And the disciples began to ask, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" And when Judas asked the question, "Lord, is it I?" Jesus said to Judas, "What thou doest, do quickly." Now you recall in Matthew the 26th chapter, it tells us that Judas went out and hanged himself. Now let's take those two verses and isolate them. Go out and you hang yourself and do quickly. Now we know better than that. But there are some who want to isolate a verse and come to a conclusion that certainly isn't warranted. You see, the subject is not the same. We isolate something and we come to a conclusion that's not consistent with context. 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 We must examine the context. Now, what was the purpose to be accomplished in the writing of a particular text? Now you see from the outlines that you have, we're not nearly through with the things we want to talk about. And we're going to continue to talk about some of these things tonight. How to study the Bible. There are a lot of folks who don't know how to study the Bible. And it's important that we begin to read and study so we can understand the Bible. But friend, if we don't know how to study, we've got a problem. How many of you who are involved in the school systems who have to teach the students how to study? Don't know how to study. Well, folks have to learn, don't they? And sometimes it's important for us to learn or be taught how to study the Bible so we can derive the truths from it that we must know. Now, if you're present in the audience this morning, and maybe you don't have plans to be here tonight, I would strongly suggest you change those plans. so you can be here, and let's study so we can learn how to study. And we'll talk about that tonight. Perhaps I'm talking to someone in the assembly this morning, however, who has studied. And you've derived truth from the study of God's Word enough to know that you're lost. Your sin will keep you out of heaven. You've learned that already. Well, you've learned enough to know you don't want to stay there, haven't you? Perhaps you've learned that Jesus is the Christ. Maybe you've studied such passages as John chapter 8, verse 24, that says, "For except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins." You understand that? Maybe you've read such text as the Gospel of John, which is designed to give evidence that Jesus is the Christ. And you're convinced that's so. You've understood it. Maybe you've learned the necessity of repenting, that God has never promised to save anybody who continues to practice the things that are wrong. And it's your determination this morning to turn from the things that are wrong. That's repentance. Perhaps you've also read and understood that Jesus will not confess you before the Father unless you're willing to confess Him before men. Maybe you're determined to do that even this morning. Perhaps it's your conclusion from such passages as Mark 16, beginning at verse 16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Maybe you understand that. I know someone quite well who used their hand as a palm pilot. And they had taken an ink pen and written on the palm of their hand, Mark chapter 16, verse 16. They had also written Acts chapter 2, verse 38, on the palm of their hand, where the Apostle Peter commanded the Jews to repent and be baptized. "Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." They'd written that right there. And they came to the front of the building and showed me their hand. Said, "I've not done that. I need to do that this morning." I asked the question in my mind, is it really that simple? Yes, it really is that simple. To read the text in the context and to say, "I need to do that." That's just what it says. Now, friend, that's not an argument made on my part where I've interpreted something. You just read the text. It says the same thing to you that it does to me. Now, perhaps I'm talking to someone who has obeyed the gospel and you've not lived faithfully. You need to repent of that. The blood of Christ will benefit you, but not as long as you continue the practice of what you know is wrong. Repent of it. Ask God's forgiveness. Confess it to Him. Through the blood of Christ, you can be forgiven. If you be subject to the invitation of the Lord, come to the front right now while we stand and sing this song.
Is it for me, dear Savior, thy glory and thy rest? For me so weak and sinful, oh, shall I be so blessed? Oh, Savior, my Redeemer, what can I but adore and magnify and praise Him and love Thee evermore? Is it for me Thy welcome, Thy gracious intermin? For me so dumb, for me so full of sin. Oh, Savior, my Redeemer, what can I but adore and magnify and praise Thee and love Thee evermore? Oh, Savior, precious Savior, my heart is at Thy feet.